Now as we continue our studies from the Word of God, today's study brings us to the 6th chapter of Paul's first epistle to Timothy. Those who are daily listeners know that we've been going through a series of studies, taking lessons from the church at Ephesus. And when we dealt with 1 Timothy, we introduced it by saying that here the apostle was dealing with difficulties that had arisen in that church. So now we come today to chapter 6. This closing chapter deals with practical issues that would affect the individual Christian and also their fellowship in church capacity and the testimony of Christianity before an unbelieving community. But before we go on to read the verses from this chapter, let us bow for prayer. Our Father, we come to Thee. We ask Thee now that by Thy Holy Spirit Thou shalt guide us into the truth. We would thank Thee at this time for Thy many blessings and for Thy mercies lavished upon us. Thou hast been so kind to us. Truly the lines have fallen unto us in pleasant places, and ours is a goodly heritage. God grant that this may continue to be the portion of Thy people in this land, but grant unto us some great revival in spiritual things, that Thy people may be revived in their own soul, and that the wave of blessing shall go out to others. Hear us in these things for the Lord Jesus' sake. Amen. Now there are quite a number of truths, at least 7 things I want to bring to your attention today from this closing chapter of Paul's first letter to Timothy. I shall read just a few verses at a time, make a comment or two as we travel down through the passage. First of all, let me read the first 2 verses from this chapter. Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and His doctrine be not blasphemed. And they that have believing masters, let them not despise them, because they are brethren, but rather do them service, because they are faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefit. These things teach and exhort. Here then is the conduct of the true Christian. It has been necessary from the very start of Christianity that people who profess to have trusted Christ should be instructed in the moral standards of Christianity. Now, spiritual equality does not efface civil or social distinctions. Each Christian is called upon to show a proper respect for others. The daily vocation should be followed as a service unto the Lord. A number of years ago, in a certain law court, the man who was the accused was brought in and stepped into the box. He was asked to take the oath. Just as he was about to take the oath, he looked at the judge and made a certain sign. Then he took the oath. Now, when it came time for the judge to deal with the case, he questioned the man. He said, "When you came in here today, you gave me a sign, didn't you?" The man said, "Yes, sir, I did." You see, it so happened that the man who was the accused recognized that the man who was the judge was a member of the same society as himself. Of course, I didn't reckon it was a Christian society. Perhaps they did, but I didn't. But he recognized that the judge on the bench was a member of his same society. So he gave them the secret sign, expecting that the judge would show him some particular favor. The judge rapped him very sternly and reminded him that that court was no place for giving such signs, that no matter what they were in private life, that when it came to the law court, he was the judge, and would have to pass judgment according to the standards of the law, no matter who the man was that was standing in the box and being accused. Now, taking that same illustration over here, he says, let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. The idea is this. Here is a man who is a master. He is a man who employs others. Now, the people that he employs, they may have become Christians. So the man himself is a Christian. The people that work for him, they are Christians. So that spiritually in the church, there is spiritual equality. They are brothers in the Lord. But when they go to their work, then remember this. There may be a social distinction there. There's the man who is the master, and there's the man who is the servant. On the other hand, if it's a civil affair, then the man who is the judge, or the man who is the governor, whatever may be the man's position, he's got to be respected for the office that he holds. So therefore he says this, don't do anything that would cause the doctrine of Christianity to be blasphemed. Count your masters worthy of all honor, no matter what you may be in spiritual circles. Remember, when it comes to the social circle or the civil circle, note the distinctions that are made. Show the respect that is proper to these people. And especially if you have a believing master, don't despise them because they're Christians. Rather, do them a little extra service. Because after all, if you're faithful, remember this, who is going to have the benefit? Now he says, these things teach and exhort. That's not an easy thing to teach today, is it? In the days when everybody is calling out for their rights, and where a man sometimes is not allowed to work unless he's a member of a rebellious union and so on, it's very difficult. Nevertheless, the Bible has never changed. The Bible says, these things teach and exhort. So we have the conduct of the true Christian. Verses 3 through 5, we have the concept of the false teacher. Let us read these verses. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, unto the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness, from such withdraw thyself. Now we say, here is the man who is a false teacher. His first aim is self-display and self-promotion. The fruit he produces is envy, strife, railing, evil surmisings, wrangling. The financial success he expects to make from his religious practices, all these things are brought before us. The false teacher, he wants to make a display of himself. He's proud, knowing nothing, doting about questions. Now then, on the other hand, notice that this false teacher only produces these things that are contrary to the teachings of Christianity. Where there is true teaching from the Word of God, there will not be envy. There will not be strife. But then this man, this false teacher, comes along who will not consent to these things that we found in the first two verses. He teaches something that is different. And because he's teaching things that are different to the truth of God, he brings in all these things which will upset any Christian community. Now, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds. Now he says, from such withdraw thyself. Now let us look at verses 6 through 8. Here we have contentment as a beautiful quality of character. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. Here is a spiritual principle that must be accepted and acted upon, that principle of contentment. Here is a simple pronouncement that cannot be disputed or denied. Here is a sufficient provision that should produce contentment of mind. First of all, godliness. You see, the man who's going after these things that the false teacher is preaching and teaching, that man will not be content. He'll not be content with his portion in life. He'll always want something else. He'll desire not only what is his, but he'll desire what the other man has. He'll envy that other man. But now here's the opposite side. Here's the man now who's living in godliness. Godliness with contentment is great gain. What a beautiful quality of character to accept what God gives us, go in for godliness, and be content with such things as you have. And that godliness with contentment is great gain. It gives you peace of heart, peace of mind. Now he gives a reason for it. We brought nothing into this world. It is certain we can carry nothing out. This simple pronouncement cannot be disputed or denied. Did you bring anything into this world? Not a thing. Will you take anything out? Not a thing. They may put you in a casket, and no matter what they put in that casket with you, you're not taking it with you. It's just going to be buried. Oh, my friend, we brought nothing in. We're taking nothing out. Here's a simple pronouncement. Therefore, that being so, what does he say? And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. Here is provision. Provision for the body, food to eat, and raiment to put on. And if we've got food and raiment, why shouldn't we be content? So therefore, here we have contentment as a beautiful quality of character. Now let us look at verses 9 and 10. In these verses, covetousness is set before us as a grave peril. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition for the love of money, is the root of all evil, which, while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Here then is covetousness. It's a sin, you know. The love of money. Or the will to be rich. Now, I have said it over and over again on this program. I repeat it. Riches in themselves are not a crime. Money in itself is not a sin. Poverty is not a credit. Now remember this, my friend, it's not money that's the root of all evil. It's the love of money. This reaching after it with covetousness. Note the four steps in the downfall of this person who wills to be rich. First of all, he's attracted by the bait. He sees it, he goes after it. Number two, he's caught in the trap. Number three, he's hurting himself senselessly. Number four, he's ending in eternal loss. Look at it again. They that will be rich. His eye falls on it, just as Eve looked on that which was forbidden. And her eye continued to look, just as Achan in the book of Joshua says, I saw, I coveted, I took, I hid, attracted by the bait. Some folk are attracted by this, and they fall into all kinds of sins and lusts. Then they're caught in the trap. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare. The enemy has set the snare. He set the bait in the trap, and he traps them in. For instance, Judas, for 30 pieces of silver. And he went and put out his hand for 30 pieces of silver. And for that he was willing to betray his Lord. But as one has said, that 30 pieces of silver burned into his hand, and it burned into his brain, it burned into his conscience until he went back and threw it on the floor in front of the priests. Said, I betrayed the innocent blood, but it's too late, he was caught in the trap. He hurt himself. Not only are they caught in a trap, but into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. Judas went out, ended his own life, destroyed his own body, destroyed his own soul, ending in eternal loss. So we're warned here about covetousness. Christians should not be covetous. Then again, notice verses 11 and 12. Here is the contest of the man of God. But thou, O man of God, flee these things, and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. Here then is the contest of the man of God. See, I'll remind you again, as we said in previous studies, the Christian life is not a playing field, it's a battlefield. Here he's called a man of God, and he's fleeing. There are times when it is right for the Christian to flee from sin. That's not being a coward, that's being a strong man. Joseph is a good example. When Joseph was in Potiphar's house, and Potiphar's wife was seeking to entice him into sin, Joseph fled. He fled from that wicked woman. It has been pointed out, she took hold of his coat, and he left his coat in her hand. He lost his coat, you know, but he kept his conscience. But not only have we to be fleeing, we have to be following. We have to follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and meekness. There is a path of obedience which the Christian must follow. Two men in the Old Testament, Joshua and Caleb, for example, it is said concerning them, they wholly followed the Lord in the face of opposition. The majority were against them. There was 12 to cast the vote. 10 cast the vote against them, and Joshua and Caleb stood their ground. They were faithful men. They wholly followed the Lord, and they entered into the blessings of the Lord. But not only are we to be following, but we have to be fighting. So we're fleeing from the evil. We're following after the good. Then verse 12 says, fight the good fight of faith. So therefore, we have to be fighting. There are times when one must stand and fight the good fight of faith. David, you know, went forth in faith and defeated the uncircumcised giant who was called Goliath. David wondered why his brothers, his older brothers and others were afraid to go forward. But David, the stripling youth, went out because he had faith in God. He says, who is this uncircumcised Philistine? And he took his little sling with his stones, and he slung that stone at the giant and brought him down. There was a time when it was right to fight. And so we flee. We flee from sin and temptation. We follow after righteousness. This is the contest of the man of God, and he's found fighting against the enemies of Christianity. Not, of course, with carnal weapons, no. The weapons of our warfare, as we learned in Ephesians chapter 6, are spiritual weapons, and the fight we're in is a spiritual warfare. Verses 13 through 16, we have the charge to the man of God. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickened all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honour and power everlasting. Amen. Here is the charge to the man of God. First of all, a good confession. Note the who, the what, and the when of this confession. The great example here, the who, was the Lord Jesus Christ. He has just mentioned him, who quickened all things, and before Christ Jesus, who, before Pontius Pilate, what did he do? Witnessed a good confession. But when did he have this good confession? At the time when he was being put on trial. Here is the great example. Here is not only a good confession, here is the great commandment. This must be guarded like a precious treasure, guarded to the end of life in view of the Lord's return, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so this comes upon our shoulders as a great responsibility to be kept until that time. Now let us look at the closing verses after he gives this charge to the man of God. Verses 17 through 21, we have the concluding exhortations to the man of God. And while they were given first to Timothy, remember they've got to be applied to ourselves today. In every detail, there's no way out of it. He's speaking to us also. Charge them that are rich in this world, that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings, and oppositions of science falsely so called, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. Grace be with thee. Amen. Now notice, first of all, there is the need for the warning. Teach those who are rich to make the proper use of their riches. We already said that riches in themselves are not a crime, but remember this, if God bestows upon any of us riches, whether it be the riches of talent, or if it's this world's goods, we are responsible as the stewards of God to use these things in a proper way. So therefore, my friend, the more we have, the greater responsibility rests upon us. Not only is there the need for this warning, for the simple reason that there are some who wanted to be rich in this world and they became high-minded, and they've been trusting in the uncertain riches. Remember, a man may have riches today, and they may all be gone tomorrow. Now there's the need for wisdom. Timothy, as a man of God, would require to exercise much wisdom in the discharge of his duties in the work of the Lord. And therefore so must every one of us. In these days in which we live, remember this, we'll need the wisdom that cometh from above. We'll need that wisdom to know how to conduct ourselves in our homes. We'll know how to conduct ourselves in business. We'll know how to conduct ourselves in the church. It is essential then that all Christians show this great wisdom in the way we conduct ourselves. These things had gone wrong somewhere in the church at Ephesus. They had to be corrected. And Timothy, along with others, would have to take the responsibility of teaching these things.